are that when Allah's desire is there, everything is possible, like that of he had been with the Prophet, peace be upon him, and the entire world is under the guidelines and teachings of Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, and his purified family. The same way, Allah's, if there's Allah's desire, there would be a universal garment of Imam al-Zamana, Atullah Ta'ala Faraja. Yes.
We have been saying if it is possible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the Imam Zaman, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, to make a universal government or not, we said that there are actually some cases that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala referred to in Al-Quran. That is the government of Suleiman, the government of Yusuf. And even beyond that, this is the will of Allah. But I want to actually add some other dimension to this question from Quranic perspective. Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, we said that now Islam has captured different borders of the world. We can see a sample of it in the season of Hajj, when we see different people from different areas, close and far, come to perform their Hajj with different languages. Too many languages people are gathering there. So this is the will of Allah that wanted Islam to be widespread. So it happened. But you might say, okay, now it's still in Islamic areas, in Muslim areas. Yes, but I mean, at the time of the Prophet, there was no connection between, for example, the Arab Peninsula and West or in Africa. But slowly it captured the whole world. One more example from non-prophets, from the, let's say, believers, or let's say a just faqih or jurisprudence. That is Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh. That
okay.
At the beginning of his revolution, no one could even imagine that he can collect all different parties and, let's say, tastes of the people in this country under one flag of unity. We all know that this country actually includes Muslims from Shias and Sunnis, from Christians, Jews, Zoroastrians, and different followers of religions are living in this country. But all of them, even I remember, we have watched the videos that even the followers of other religions came behind Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayhi, and helped and supported him.
Okay.
So we have seen that the lineage of 2,500 year of, let's say, rulership of sultans and caliphs and kings tore up by Imam's revolution. So when Allah's will again is there, it can happen. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he himself says that he will support and he will help those who وَلَا يَخْشَوْنَ أَحَدًا إِلَّا اللَّهِ, those who are not fearing anyone except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is Allah's promise. And we believe in Allah's promise. And we know that Allah's promise are not going to be broken. إِنَّا لَنَنْصُرَ رُسُلَنَا وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. We definitely help our prophets, our messengers, and those who are helping us in their lifetime, in this world. Again, Allah again says in another verse of the Holy Quran, فَإِنَّ حِزْبَ اللَّهُمُ الْغَالِبُونَ. The party of Allah, those who are supporting Allah, those who are actually moving for the sake of Allah, they are the ones who are the dominant.
Yeah.
إِنَّهُمْ لَهُمُ الْمَنْصُورُونَ وَإِنَّ جُنْدَنَا لَهُمُ الْغَالِبُونَ. That is, our party are the ones who are the dominant and the ones that who are going to be the victorious ones.
Yeah.
And this is, as we said too many times in this series of shows, that لَيَسْتَخْلَفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ, we shall put them, our successors, on the earth.
Yeah.
لِيُظْهِرَ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلَّهِ. And we shall. This is Allah again in the Holy Quran. لِيَظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ. That is, Islam should be dominant over any other religion.
Religion.
This is Allah's promise. So, Imam is coming. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is coming to do the same thing. So, if we have seen that it had happened again in the past, and we have too many cases that we can enumerate too many more cases to talk about this, we are able to mention. So, this is what Imam is going to come and to put Islam as the dominant religion of the world, and inshallah, it will definitely happen.
Inshallah, that will happen. So, for now, let's take a short break and we'll be back in a while. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, and we have a Dr. Ali Alavi, who is helping us on some basic questions of Mathawiyat. And today we're discussing, can Imam Zaman develop a universal government? And so far, we have reached a point, with the will of Allah, everything is possible. Yes, Doctor.
Yes, we said that with the will of Allah, and alhamdulillah, we have actually referred to some Quranic verses that we said it happened in the world, in the scene of the earth, in the course of history. So Allah's promise was already actually seen and actually
realized.
Allah's promise was already realized. So we want to say, for Allah, it's nothing to actually to repeat it again, for the future of the humanity. So we said that in the government of Suleiman, the government of Yusuf, the government that was made by the Holy Prophet and its expansion. And we said from non-prophets, from believers, from just people and leaders of Islamic communities like that of Imam Khomeini. Moreover, we have in a hadith, in Sahih hadith, that after the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the last savior, we have Jesus the prophet who is going to back him, and he will come after the Imam of the age.
Offering prayers.
So in case such a thing happens, it means that the Christians, who are a great population of the world today, would be again behind
all
the
Muslims
Imam Zaman alayhi salam. So again, it can make it more sensible and more tangible for us to understand that something will happen like this. Yes, people got tired of the tyranny, wretchedness, and the oppression that happens in the world today.
Yeah,
and it will also help the people, for those who are not followers of, for example, Islam or Christianity or any other religion,
when they research,
out of this oppression, out of this tiredness, to come and be behind the one who is going to talk or to bring about
savior,
or to gift them the prosperity,
justice.
So again, this point can make it more tangible for the people, for those who are saying that, is it possible for him to make a universal government? Yes, it is possible.
Yeah.
All the people of the world today are in thirst of
justice,
in thirst of prosperity, in thirst of happiness.
Yeah.
We can't see it in the lifestyle of the people today. Actually, material world was not able to cover all the needs of the human beings. And now they are looking, I mean, the people, the world is after something new to bring them a permanent justice, a permanent happiness. And permanent justice and permanent happiness can be seen, can be realized, and can happen from Islamic teachings. We have in hadith that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam says, if you leave me with one Al-Quran and no one else in the world, this is the, I mean, I'm translating into, I mean, the content of the saying of Imam is like this: I'm the happiest of the people in the world. These evidences shows that
it is possible.
It is possible for Imam
to
create
universal,
and to make a universal government.
Right.
And one more point to add and finalize my discussion. We said that those who are tired of oppression in this world will come to help Imam. Again, the elite of the society also have understood the danger of the life that they are in.
Exactly.
And
exactly,
they will, like the same way that the elite of the Iranian communities at the dawn of this revolution did with Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah, they all came to Imam and supported him.
Yeah.
This, again, inshallah, will happen as well.
Yeah, inshallah. So we are going to witness a universal government soon, inshallah, under the umbrella of Imam Zaman, inshallah, ta'ala faraja. Thank you so much, Dr. Alavi, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to IRIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
On June 17, 2023, Saudi Arabia's foreign minister arrived in Tehran to visit his Iranian counterpart. The high-profile visit was the result of the reestablishment of diplomatic ties after 7 years, a watershed moment in regional politics. The long-awaited reconciliation between Iran and Saudi Arabia is hoped to yield positive influence on the whole Middle East region in various areas. The rapprochement between the Islamic Republic of Iran and Saudi Arabia, which was underway for almost a year, picked up steam after China-led negotiations in Beijing back in March. It was then the two sides agreed to restore diplomatic relations and ease long-standing tensions. The Chinese-sponsored deal was a blow to Washington's status in West Asia. Beijing's brokering marked a regional realignment that no longer sees the U.S. as the only party in its calculations. Moreover, the rapprochement has worried the Israeli regime and disappointed its prime minister. One of Benjamin Netanyahu's foreign policy ambitions has been the isolation of Iran in the region through the so-called normalization of ties with Arab states. But restoring ties between the Islamic Republic and Saudi Arabia, the most powerful and wealthiest Arab state, has slashed Netanyahu's hopes. As the pace of détente quickened in early June, Iran reopened its embassy in the Saudi capital Riyadh, and the consulate and the Organization of the Islamic Cooperation Mission in Jeddah.
We consider today an important day in the relation between the Islamic Republic of Iran and Saudi Arabia. We are confident with the rehoisting of the flag of the Islamic Republic of Iran in the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia and the hoisting of the flag of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia in the Islamic Republic of Iran, the cooperation between the two countries enter in the new era.
Breaking the deadlock between Tehran and Riyadh is widely believed to have a positive impact on the regional as well as world economy. Meanwhile, the Saudi kingdom has highlighted the importance of maritime security in the Persian Gulf, from which a huge proportion of the world's oil is exported.
We could see not only a soothing and calming of the situation of conflicts, of wars in the region, but also we could see safety and security of energy parcels and supplies from the Persian Gulf, including that those that come from Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and elsewhere, originating from the Persian Gulf region, that would have interests, produce interests for the entire world.
In a joint statement, Tehran and Riyadh have underlined the need to respect each other's national sovereignty. They've also agreed to implement previous agreements, in particular the Security Cooperation Agreement inked in 2001. The strong tendency for cooperation shared by the two countries signals that both sides have mutual interests to pursue. The Saudis in this regard have frequently announced their willingness to invest in Iran. According to Financial Times, Mohammed bin Salman, with his long-term development plans, needed the agreement with Iran. He's even thinking of paving the way for Saudi investments in Iran. There is, however, a skeptical view about the whole development. According to Foreign Policy, the big story about the Iran-Saudi-China deal is not the development of a more stable Pacific Middle East in which regional actors take matters into their own hands to forge a better future. It is actually more straightforward than that. The Saudis lost, and normalization of diplomatic relations with Iran is just cover for that setback. foreign policy goes on, in the Middle East, specifically Yemen, Lebanon, Syria, and Iraq, the Saudis have been unable to dislodge the Iranians, who have either reinforced or extended their influence in all four countries in recent years. Perhaps the most dramatic manifestation of this was Saudi Arabia's willingness to bring Syrian President Bashar al-Assad, who owes his continued rule in part to Iran, back into the Arab League's good graces. The improvement in relations between Tehran and Riyadh has raised hopes about the termination of the Yemen war, which was launched by the so-called Saudi-led coalition in 2015. The termination would ease the suffering of the Yemeni people, but more importantly for Riyadh, would take the Saudis out of the political and military quagmire in neighboring Yemen.
I also welcome the statements by the foreign ministers of the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia and the Islamic Republic of Iran at the ministerial meeting in Beijing, committing to enhance their cooperation on matters that would promote security and stability in the region. A supportive regional environment will reinforce peace efforts in Yemen.
Whatever the case, peace is made with enemies, not friends. It will certainly take time for the two sides to settle their disagreements. And still, being in its early stages, the rapprochement between the two regional powers could turn into a sustainable peace through dialogue and trust building. For now, King Salman has invited Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi to visit Saudi Arabia, a good omen for the future.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality. Back to
it's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners from all around the world. Back to reality again. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. Today, I have the honor to be in this episode of Back to Reality. And with me, there are two dear guest speakers, Brother Dawood and Brother Mehdi. Assalamu alaikum, brothers.
Assalamu alaikum. I am Dawood, and I am very happy to be at your service.
Alaikum assalam.
Could you please introduce yourself briefly for me and the listeners?
Hello everyone, I'm Mehdi. I'm here in Qum for the last 6 years studying the seminary.
Thank you. And Brother Dawood?
Assalamu alaikum.
Assalam.
I am Dawood and I have been teaching English for over 25 years and I've got MA in TEFL, teaching English as a foreign language.
Thank you. It's my pleasure to have you both in here. So, as you know, we talked about the concept of happiness in the last episode. Mm-hmm. And we got to this point that we have two different categories of happiness, as Brother Dawood mentioned. And the first one is superficial happiness, and the other one is the self-satisfaction within yourself. But here, I want to open another door. We imagine that we have two of these categories of happiness, but still there is something missing here. You know,
right.
Another thing which I think is the main happiness, you know, I think the other two categories is somehow the definitions that we are making in this world. They are some materialistic. And another level of happiness is related to the satisfaction of God, you know. We need a kind of higher level of connection with someone which is higher than us to feel we have something. To just not to feel empty. And I think this is the real happiness, which we have to relate it to God.
The way you phrased it, I will never agree with that. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Why? Because the way you phrased it is precisely how an atheist would target theists.
Thank you to make me an atheist.
Right? No. I'm saying this is precisely how atheists would target theists.
Yeah.
And they're like, you know what? Most of the theists who are dependent in their satisfaction on another
person.
Higher being are out of two people. Either they are lacking the motivation, they do not want to go through the struggle of life.
Yeah.
They want to ignore the struggle of life. They don't want to face the reality of life. And what they do they resort to a higher being for their satisfaction. And they label this as sort of an escapism from reality. And secondly, it's just people who have no achievement in the world.
Yeah.
Nothing in the world. And what they say is, well, you know, I've got nothing. At least I've got heaven. So they've got nothing in this world, right? So if you're like, listen, for me to not feel empty, I have to have a higher being. If you phrase it like that,
yeah,
then
it's going to be targeted.
You know, yeah, no, yeah, and it's rightfully so. If we phrase it like that and we target it, it's rightfully so. We have the right to be targeted if we phrase it like that.
Yeah.
You know? Like, well, you know, because I'm hollow, I need a god. Well, no.
So you know, that could be the right phrase. Let's keep it
all right,
after a short break. Thank you, dear listeners. Welcome back. We were talking about the right phrasing of just needing not to be empty. Yeah. Brother.
Right. So what I'm saying is what we need to do at the first step is identify what you feel.
Yeah.
Identify. Not saying that what you said was wrong, right? But we need to identify the fact that how long does the sense of satisfaction that is seen in the world as sought after last. So we need to dissect that kind of satisfaction in the first place, right? If you wanted a degree, you wanted your PhD, for example. Brother Dawood wanted his PhD, right? He's achieved it now. Now what?
Mm-hmm.
Right? That sense of satisfaction or achievement that you had, right? Not for anyone else. For yourself. Even for yourself, right? You wanted a PhD for yourself to gain knowledge in, for example, what? Quantum physics. You understand? Right? You got it. Now what? How long does that sense of achievement last? Now, if that doesn't last long, right? Usually it doesn't. It might last for a year. And I'm being extravagant over here, saying that a degree causes you a year of happiness, right? If it's not connected to other things. For example, you got your degree and as a result of your degree, you got a job which got you a Ferrari. No, I'm not saying that. Just the degree itself.
Mm-hmm.
How long does the effect of achievement in that degree last? Doesn't last a year, as I said. At most a year, say 2 years, right?
Yeah.
Why? The question is, I'm going to throw out an open question over here. Why is it? Nah, this is how we put forth.
Yeah,
you know,
I got it.
Why? Why is it that these kinds of achievements that often people spend lifetimes seeking... The achievements, this happiness is as temporary as a few years.
Yeah.
Why?
Doesn't last long.
Yeah,
no.
Yeah, exactly. Why?
So, why is it like that? It means that, I mean, it's something better. You know, maybe I'm phrasing it in a way that may seem like kind of confusing and confounding, but the meaning is that we need something higher and more permanent and something which lasts longer, you know, and it will define happiness in a better way. And the thing which I want to go through is the relation of the religion we have, especially Islam, and the happiness, you know.
Yeah.
And I think it's going to lead us more towards the meaning of happiness and the answer of the question you actually mentioned, why. So let's answer this question, why, related to the Islamic content and concept of happiness. Yeah, Brother Dawood?
Yes, we have just one true sense of happiness, but it can or it may have many forms or manifestations. Like probably someone who feels like he gets a degree and that degree would remain a kind or a level of happiness for him. However, it doesn't last long, as you mentioned, my brother. You said you have to identify your feeling, you have to identify yourself. To realize what sort of happiness is an end perhaps to me, personally speaking. And I feel like my education is a means to reach that end, because from the Islamic point of view, I always feel like, because of my family religious background, I was raised in a religious family where my mom mostly was teaching me the concept of happiness is within my spiritual uplifting. Knowing yourself or knowing oneself is knowing Allah or God. You know, you feel spiritually elevated or exalted in case you grasp the real sense of happiness, and this is to be in peace with you. How can you remain peaceful within you? It is the time when you are feeling spiritually elevated, and this is the real sense of happiness. But
no, actually, I'm sorry, I'm going to interrupt you. That's actually a very good point. You know why? Because a lot of people who are atheists have a problem with this. Right? And I think I'm going to straight. You guys are jealous, atheists out there. You guys are jealous. Why? Because they don't have this kind of satisfaction that religious people do. They're like, oh, look at these people living in their own bubble, not worried about anything, you know? Why are you being so bothered, right? Because they see that satisfaction that they've been craving for and yet failed to achieve. And someone, some average guy, average Joe, with nothing in his hand in terms of worldly properties, achievements, is like twice or thrice as happy as any person who's not.
I know you have a nice point of view that you're telling me that you're jealous of this because they cannot achieve it. Sometimes even we as, I don't know, some just simple individuals, we feel like maybe our way is somehow imaginary. You know what I mean? I mean that their calm acts and tellings from this jealousy will mislead us. You know, it's like, you know, we are some kind of religious people that we find this happiness in some spiritual parts of our aspects of our life, you know? And when they underestimate it in a bad way, and we know, still we know
what's
that...
What's underestimated?
The people that cannot find this happiness in spiritual aspects, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
And they will underestimate us, and we may feel lost for a moment even. And I think this feeling is, we have to work on that, you know? Sometimes, as you told, you have a kind of family background, as Brother David mentioned, you know? Sometimes we have to delete this family background, and we have to look through it ourselves, you know? And we have to step in this road to find the real happiness, you know what I mean? I mean that if this spiritual sense that you have is something that you are coping from someone, it's not going to work. You have to find it yourself. This is what I mean. And as
find
you told, they mean
the happiness.
Yeah, the happiness, the spiritual happiness. Sometimes you just feel a connection with God because you were born in a family that has a connection with God, you know?
Okay.
And the thing I mean is that we have to do something about it. We have to go through it. We have to walk. Happiness is not going to come to you by your background, you know? This is
what
I mean.
Yeah, okay. Yeah.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
As I have already mentioned, the real sense of happiness is when we define what really makes us happy. Probably I told you in my dichotomy of happiness from outside, well, you are comparing yourself to be more successful compared to others. We have nothing to do with that. And another form of happiness is within you. I can give it another term, passive versus real happiness. A passive happiness is something that may have a short life. You feel content with your educational success, achievement, like you got a degree, but it doesn't last long, as you mentioned. But when you remain peaceful with you, when you feel like you are bringing yourself to your real identity, when you find yourself, you have discovered yourself. According to my religious background, which cannot be easily elaborated in words, you know, We were raised in a religious family. We cannot simply talk about these basic terms with someone like who is atheist and who probably feels like I am in a bubble of happiness. It has nothing to do with their feelings because I'm not experiencing that level. However, some people would say that it is better to start from an atheism to reach your monotheism level to understand and to discover God. But above all, I mentioned that when I am knowing myself, when I am in peace with myself, it is the time that I feel a better level of elevation, and that is when I am reaching exaltation in my spiritual feelings, and that is what this item is taught to me by my religion.
So, of course, there is a deeper meaning for that, and Brother Mehdi, if you have just a short sentence to end and wrap all things up.
It can't be short, so I'm just going to let it go on this note that if we go into the discussion of God himself, then we're going to get off track. So, yeah, basically, there's an idiom in Arabic. It says, "Tu'rafu al-ashya'u bi-adhadiha." Things are identified by their polar opposites, right? Mm. And Allah says, "Man a'rada 'an dhikri فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً ضَنْكَ." Right, whoever is away from my remembrance, does not remember me, has got a life of humiliation. So, yeah, if you look at that, this is the polar opposite. What is going to be the polar opposite of humiliation is that satisfaction and grace which lies in the remembrance of Allah.
Thank you. Thank you, dear brothers, for being here with me. I want to end this episode with this beautiful quote from the Holy Quran. And Allah bizikri Allahi tatma'inul qulub. You know, only the remembrance of Allah in every moment of your life, no matter you may define it as sad or happy, will help you to maintain your sanity, maintain your happiness, and your inner peace, as you both mentioned. Thank you for listening to us. It was all the time we had for today's episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again, let us see daylight again, once again.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio. For those who seek the truth.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
Rabbana, Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Hayyu, ya Qayyum, nawwir qalbana.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be looking at a very interesting and at the same time controversial question. A question a lot of people ask, especially people who live in countries where there is a lot of disbelievers, a lot of non-Muslims. And the question is, you know, that a lot of disbelievers, a lot of Muslims, they almost, sometimes they seem to be better than a lot of Muslims that we know. I remember I remember that when we were growing up, our neighbor, who happened to be a non-Muslim, periodically, out of the blue, just to be a good neighbor, he would mow our lawn without telling us, just to be a good neighbor and, be a nice person. Right? So a lot of times, these non-Muslims, they go out of their way to do good deeds and help you. And they're, this is on a small scale. Of course, there's, we see this on a large scale as well. Non-Muslims, setting up charities, helping poor people, helping the homeless, whatnot. So the question arises in the minds of people, what will happen to these people? Is God going to send such a person to hell? Is this good deeds going to be of any benefit to him in the hereafter or not? This is the question that we want to pose today. Fortunately, this is a very touchy topic, and we can approach it in a number of different ways. We can examine this rationally, theologically, and in different ways. Fortunately, we have an answer to this question in the form of a hadith, which was narrated from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This hadith has been narrated from a person named Salman ibn Amir ad-Dabbi. This person narrates the following. He said, "I asked, O Messenger of Allah, my father was hospitable to guests." He was a hospitable person. He honored guests. He honored the neighbors. He was kind to his neighbors and he respected them. He fulfilled his promises. And he donated in misfortunes. If he saw somebody less fortunate than himself, he would donate to that person, give him money and help him. This person said, "Of what use will that be to him?" Probably in the sense of what in the hereafter will this be of any use for him or not? The Prophet asked, he said, "Did your father die a polytheist, a mushrik?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Truly, they will be of no use to him," meaning in the hereafter, in the akhirat, these will be of no use to this person. But the Prophet, then he made an exception. He said, "But they will remain for his children," meaning the good deeds that this polytheist did, they will positively affect the lives of his children and his grandchildren and his progeny. They will be the ones, of course, provided that they are Muslim, they will be the ones that they will reap the benefits and rewards of these good deeds that this person did. They will see its good effects in this world or even in the hereafter. The Prophet didn't specify this. And he said, "In that they will never be disgraced." Oh, okay, so the Prophet, he says this, but of course this could be interpreted as referring to the world and in the hereafter. He said, "In that they will not never be disgraced or humiliated nor suffer poverty." Meaning they will never see poverty or be disgraced or humiliated in this world. Possibly this, we could say that this hadith is specifically about polytheists or people who set up partners for Allah. And it doesn't have anything to do with the Ahlul Kitab or the people of the book. And this is something that should be taken up in theology proper. And we don't want to delve into this question. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the consequences of the polytheist acts of good. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Midstream. It was clear during the past 2 weeks that the Zionist occupation army was conducting in the Jenin camp an intel operation to test the waters inside the camp, as the occupation carried out several raids on the outskirts of the camp intended at provoking the resistance fighters and forcing them to leave their positions. The main aim of the occupation was to collect accurate information about their numbers, equipment, and the latest developments in their combat tactics. This maneuver came in the context of defining the most appropriate field procedure to deal with the areas in the northern West Bank, about which there has been much talk by military analysts in the Israeli entity's media, that they are awaiting a major security operation. However, the shock suffered by the occupation forces in the Jabariyat neighborhood when the resistance fighters detonated a large explosive device under the Tiger armored personnel carrier and then besieged the invading forces with fire for more than 10 hours, during which the resistance detonated dozens of explosive devices in the infiltrating armored jeeps, causing damage to at least 10 vehicles, including a military helicopter, reshuffled all the Zionist guards completely. The image of defeat, which showed the enemy towing many damaged armored vehicles out of the camp, not only aborted the effectiveness of the field procedures that the occupation had been following since the start of the Operation Breakwater in March 2022, but also deepened the state of erosion of the deterrence force. It completely shattered the field technological superiority that the enemy's Army Chief of Staff, Herzi Halevi, spent about a quarter of his speech at the Herzliya Conference on National Security boasting about. In front of this failure, the Zionist occupation forces resorted to the use of the Air Force during the recent invasion of the Jenin camp, and then in carrying out the assassination of the martyrs Suhaib al-Ghul, Ashraf al-Saadi, and Muhammad Awais by means of a combat drone for the first time since 2006. However, this tactic, although it will double the pressure on the Palestinian resistance fighters, it will no doubt put the Israeli security establishment before the reality of actually entering the third Intifada phase, in which, in this case, all segments of the Palestinian street will be involved. This is due to the fact that the impact of the assassinations from the air, psychologically first and on the field second, is greater than the effect of the surgical incursions, which the occupation was carrying out to assassinate certain elements. With ground incursions, the Zionist regime was keen to ensure that civilian life in Palestinian cities continues unchanged, to notify the population that the problem of the enemy is with an isolated segment of society and not with the whole street. A lie that was exposed with the first missile launched by the Zionists against residential neighborhoods in Jenin. Welcome to the Mideast Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Now, the assassination, which was carried out by occupation planes against resistance cells in Jenin-occupied Palestine last week, were the first of their kind in the West Bank in more than 17 years, which has many security and military connotations to them, while reflecting the dilemma of the occupation army, which failed to eradicate the resistance in the West Bank as they say they want to do during the past months. Now, it seems that the Israeli occupation army, which undertook this operation in an attempt to restore the prestige of their military establishment, if they had one any time before now, which actually received a severe blow within hours with their incursion in Jenin camp, which witnessed a qualitative development by detonating IEDs with enemy tanks and enemy vehicles, all the way to the attack on the Eli settlement, which the intelligence and security system of the occupation failed to detect and failed to thwart, despite the state of great alert, which they always declare there. And now to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Saleh Abu Azzi, political commentator and researcher from Jenin camp himself. Thank you very much for being with us in Beirut, Mr. Saleh. Now, the blow that the Israeli enemy received, killing four of its settlers and injuring several others in the Eli operation settlement near Nablus, was very painful to the enemy. Especially as it occurred while the occupation army was busy analyzing the attacks with IEDs that targeted enemy vehicles in Jenin a day before, resulting in many casualties and in many losses. Now, let us start with Jenin to begin with. How do you assess the maybe the heroic fight which was showcased by the resistance fighters themselves inside of Jenin?
There is no doubt that there were three stages in which the Palestinian resistance developed in the city of Jenin, especially the Jenin Battalion of the Al-Quds Brigades, the military wing of the Islamic Jihad movement. This battalion moved from the stage of defending the city, the countryside, and the camp in Jenin, to the stage of attacking the settlements surrounding the city of Jenin. In addition to the stationing of occupation soldiers at checkpoints, military crossings, and surrounding camps in the city and the camp itself. Now the third stage is that of the usage of new types of weapons in the face of the occupation when it entered the city of Jenin. What really sets this process apart is more than one issue. The first issue is that it came at a time when the occupation did not imagine the existence of explosive devices of this size. The Israeli Shin Bet said, "We had no information about the use of such explosive devices by the Al-Quds Brigades or any other resistance faction." So the first point was the element of surprise that was presented in this battle, that Al-Quds Brigades called the firmness of the free, calling it that after its sister battle in Gaza, which lasted for 5 days and was called Revenge of the Free. The second point is the development of improvised explosive devices. In other words, there are new experiences among the Palestinian resistance in Jenin. Israel accuses the resistance movements in Gaza, in addition to Hezbollah and the Islamic Republic of Iran, of having a direct relationship in developing these devices, or transferring the techniques of developing these devices to what the Al-Quds Brigades called the Tamer devices. Based on the increasing war effort of the Jenin Battalion and the resistance factions and the use of the element of surprise, this was a heavy blow to the occupation army, which prompted it to retreat to the use of special forces and the land arms of the occupation army in Jenin, and to rely on other methods to reduce losses when they entered Jenin. We noticed this when they used the attack drone that targeted three Jenin battalion fighters who were martyred in this strike.
Mm-hmm. Well, Mr. Saleh, the Ali operation was also carried out by the Al-Qassam Brigades, the military wing of the Hamas resistance movement, in response to the Jenin massacre committed by the occupation forces a day before, which resulted in the fall of six martyrs, in addition to another young man who was martyred in the town of Husan near Bethlehem. So using an M16 weapon on a number of settlers who were eliminated in southern Nablus, the fighters, the resistance fighters who did the operation, fled the scene at first, then they were captured and martyred. But what was the impact of such an operation on the Zionist security apparatus itself?
There is a talk among the security and military establishment inside Israel that there is a difference between what is happening in 2023 and between the second intifada of the Palestinian resistance factions. In other words, the Palestinian resistance factions previously in the Second Intifada used to adopt the mechanism of large groups. These groups have a structure in the organizational network. There was a leader, deputy commander, soldiers and officers in every resistance faction, whether Hamas or the Islamic Jihad. But what happened from May 2021 until this moment is that the Palestinian resistance factions relied on small groups. In other words, very small groups carry out painful operations, as the Al-Qassam Brigades recently carried out in the Ali settlement, and it had this huge effect. Now, what the Israeli military establishment is talking about is that the difference between the two faces, the face of the Second Intifada and the current face of the resistance factions, is the difficulty of tracking these groups. I mean, we do not follow one group from Islamic Jihad. We do not follow one group for Hamas. We do not follow one group for Fatah. We are following tens or even hundreds of cells affiliated with each resistance faction. Thus, the imbalance is exhausting the enemy financially, militarily, and at security and intelligence levels. On the other hand, the importance of this operation appears that it came as a quick response in less than 24 hours to the Jenin massacre. In other words, in the West Bank, there is a kind of balance between the Israeli crime and the response to it by the Palestinian resistance. We saw this in dozens of massacres committed by the occupying entity. and in the direct Palestinian response to them, the latest of which was the operation of the Ali settlement north of Ramallah.
Well, in less than a minute, Mr. Saleh, the Israeli conservatives, the extremists in Israel, they keep threatening or asking the Israeli regime to start a large-scale operation. But do you think that the Israeli entity can risk a large-scale operation in the West Bank, which most probably will kick-start a third intifada?
It is confirmed that Israel will not move, according to our analysis, towards a comprehensive operation similar to Operation Defensive Shield in 2002. This is for many reasons, the first of which is the international and regional changes that do not help Israel in going through such a process. The second point, Israel does not want to weaken the Palestinian Authority. Yesterday, there was a statement by Netanyahu in which he said that the Palestinian Authority is required of us to support it as Israelis and as an Israeli government, even financially, to carry out issues in which it replaces Israel's role when carrying it out. Therefore, Israel does not want to weaken the PA. The third and most important point is that the variety of resistance cells planted in the northern occupied West Bank makes the policy of mowing the lawn that the Israeli has been following since 2021 the safest way for the Israeli entity and the occupation army, along with info that there is an escalation in Operation Breaking Waves, which was launched in March 2022, which will be the direction of the occupation army through three main issues, which are the increase in arrests amongst the Palestinians, the increase in attacks on military cells, and thirdly, the use of the Air Force through bomber drones to target resistance fighters.
Well, we have to see if Israel can actually succeed in that and not kickstart a third intifada, which everyone was actually talking about. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Saleh Abu Azze, political commentator and researcher from Jenin, for joining us right here in Beirut. Now, ladies and gents, please stay tuned, because next we are going to talk about the explosion that rocked Herzliya.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marwa Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Now, Herzliya settlement in Tel Aviv was rocked by a large explosion at the site of an old munitions plant. 3 tons of explosives are said to have exploded after allegedly insulation in the munition warehouse deteriorated. Herzliya municipality is now urging Zionist authorities to close the munition site, with the mayor of the settlement warning of ticking time bombs in their settlement. Was it really a hazardous accident, or was it something else? More details in the following report.
A massive explosion rocked the site of a former arms industry factory in the Herzliya area in occupied Jaffa, also known as Tel Aviv, late June 22nd, prompting the Zionist regime to instruct colonial settlers in the area to close their windows and stay inside to protect against hazardous gases that the blast may have discharged. Israeli entity media claimed the explosion was reportedly caused by improperly stored gunpowder from an old ammunition factory without giving further details. There were no immediate reports of casualties or significant damage in connection with the explosion, and aside from the potential threat posed by hazardous gases, there was no indication of any danger facing individuals or property in the affected area in the aftermath of the incident. Although the cause of the blast was not immediately reported, the Israeli occupation forces asserted in a statement that military activity was not responsible for the explosion. Traffic was disrupted in the affected area days after the explosion as occupation authorities continued their investigation into the incident, which reportedly created a crater 7 meters deep. Zionist Channel 12 confirmed on Friday that the huge explosion that occurred in Herzliya was due to an underground store containing 3 tons of explosive materials. and that its source was a facility of a military industries company in the city itself. Channel 12 News also reported that the explosion took place in an unpopulated sandy area in an industrial part of town, which allegedly occurred due to deteriorating insulation material placed over explosives that were buried after the old plant was shut down some 25 years ago. The explosion was heard across central occupied Palestine in settlements like Ramat Gan, Givatayim, Kiryat Ono, Hod HaSharon, and Rosh Hayin. Settlers of Herzliya also reported an unusual odor following the blast and a substance in the air that caused a burning sensation in the eyes. It was also reported that Herzliya municipality asked the Zionist security establishment to seal off the area and conduct a probe of the explosive materials that remained there. Zionist Army Radio also said that the area was known to have explosives and that a court instructed authorities to clear the area over 6 years ago. The Army Radio did not specify the source of the explosives, but quoted Herzliya mayor saying, "We are being careless and it's going to cost us lives." Zionist media indicated that the site of the same explosion witnessed an explosion 31 years ago in a warehouse of explosives, killing two people and injuring dozens. The Israeli occupation army spokesman declared that the explosion was not caused by military activity, but rather by the explosion of a warehouse for the military industrial facility, which allows to several other hypotheses that the enemy leaders may not like.
Now, to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Hamza Khansa, journalist at Al Akhbar Daily newspaper and political commentator. Thank you, Mr. Hamza, for being with us. Now, there are no specific details concerning the large explosion that rocked the Herzliya area, north of occupied Jaffa, otherwise known as Tel Aviv. But it is known that the area is actually an arms ammunition warehouse. But can such an incident be deemed normal inside of the occupied entity?
First of all, thank you for hosting me on your show. Secondly, we have not yet experienced over the recent period of time similar incidents to the one that occurred from an explosion of this size in the areas of influence of the occupying entity. We are not accustomed to hearing of such spontaneous or unrelated incidents of military or warfare. In any case, the haste of the occupation entity and its authorities to impose a ban on media circulation of everything related to this incident is a usual behavior for the occupation authorities during desolation and confrontation, especially if the events are related to the so-called Israeli national security. Today, this targeted area is an area isolated from the rest of the colonial settlements. It is clear that this is an isolated military area, and therefore for such an event to occur in it is unusual and not normal. It is strange, especially in these political conditions and chaos within the occupying entity, and the high level of security and military challenges facing the occupying entity, both within the occupied interior, such as imbalances and rules of engagement that the resistance forces are hastening to impose, or external challenges coming from Lebanon and from other regions where we are witnessing a growth in the access of resistance capabilities. Because the access of resistance had announced earlier its readiness to start a confrontation against the Israeli occupation entity.
But at the same time, Mr. Hamza, we see that there is trouble for the Zionist entity at the border with Lebanon and the Kfar Shuba village, especially the occupied part of it. We see more trouble in the occupied Syrian Golan Heights with protests and incarcerations. We also see trouble in the West Bank, especially in Jenin lately. Do you think the Zionist entity is capable of dealing with all these multiple fronts at the